The book of Hebrews. I have to say that I'm very thankful for all of the different teachers that I had at all different levels when I was going to school. And I was definitely impressed with one teacher. I remember her name. It's R-O-W-E, Roe. And she loved to talk about history. It's unusual where you find someone that is so captivated by the field that they're in that she just loved to talk about history. And she would tell us many things about each event. And she said that if you really understand the underlying causes or all the particulars about any event or date, you will never forget it. And I thought that was a good rule. So whenever I try to do any of my research, I try to look for any underlying causes or any points that I think will help establish the date in my mind. So what we're going to do, we're going to look for a key word or a key phrase whereby we would be able to understand the entire book of Hebrews. So before you leave this room, everyone has to learn the word apostatize. It may be a new word to you, but this will help define the whole book of Hebrews. Hebrews was addressed to the Jewish brethren in Jerusalem and to the Jews in the world. To harmonize all of the arguments of Hebrews, we have to learn one key word. So if you look up in a dictionary, apostatize, it's one who commits apostasy. So this is a dictionary game whereby you're looking up one word, they give you another word that you might not be familiar with. So then you look up the second word, and apostasy means the renunciation of a religious faith or defection. Now you'll notice at the top of your page that Hebrews was written approximately 63 A.D. And if you'll notice toward the bottom third of your handout, it says the temple was destroyed in A.D. 70. So from 63 to 70, we have approximately seven crucial years. And what Paul had to do, the reason that he wrote this book, was to convince all of the Jewish brethren that it would be impossible to go back to Judaism once they have accepted Christ. So all of the arguments that we hear, Paul was really addressing to the Jewish brethren for these seven crucial years that they would not go back to Judaism. Once the temple was destroyed, it would be easier for all of the brethren to follow the new faith that they received, because they would not be given an opportunity to have some type of escape mechanism. So the word that we want to learn and memorize would be apostatize. And the Hebrew Christians were tempted to apostatize from Christianity and to think that there was strength in the arguments by the persecutors of Judaism. The Jewish brethren suffered persecution. And Paul's key point summing up the persecution is found in Hebrews 12:4. Hebrews 12:4. You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. This applied to all of the Jewish brethren, but it also applies to us at the present time. If we feel we're suffering quite a bit for the cause of Christ, we have to remember that we have not reached the point of shedding blood in our striving to please our Heavenly Father. One of the key questions that has always puzzled me is, why did Paul include the 11th chapter of Hebrews? And this will be number 17 that we'll hopefully cover on the back of your list, where it says superiority of faith. That would cover the 11th chapter of Hebrews. We feel that Paul inserted a chapter 11, which would be the heroes of faith, as a source of encouragement to the Jewish brethren, and they would realize that in their struggle to counter Judaism, sin, persecution, and also a lack of faith. It was brought up at our Wednesday study that we have to realize that all of the individuals in Hebrews chapter 11 were not there because they were moral or very fine individuals. Quite the contrary. Many that were in the 11th chapter of Hebrews committed murder and all different kinds of things, but the Lord was not dealing with them on that basis. He was dealing with them on the basis of their faith. If they had faith in God's promises and if they accomplished what He wanted to have done at the time, this was the means whereby God was dealing with those individuals. So Paul wanted to stress all of the individuals going all the way back to the Old Testament to show how they suffered and struggled to do the Lord's will. Then you'll notice that right above God's eternal purpose, it mentions that the temple was destroyed in A.D. 70. And this brought a certain amount of relief to the extent that the Jewish brethren could concentrate more on the new faith. They would not be given the opportunity of going back to their old religion, which would be Judaism. Now, one of the most important things that we think that God is stressing in the book of Hebrews, before we go to all of the individual arguments, would be God's eternal purpose. I'm sure you'll all recall that in the 22nd chapter of Genesis, God confirmed a promise to Abraham that he would bless all of the families of the earth. And this would include the spiritual seed and also the earthly seed. And God interposed with an oath. And God said that I will surely bless all of the families of the earth because you have obeyed my voice. And on point 16, which we hope to cover on the back of your page, this would be a wonderful point to show that Christ's priesthood is superior and it's backed up by an oath. God backed up the promise to Christ that his priesthood would not only be superior, but it would also reign during the 1,000-year millennium. Now, in the following verses is a statement of God's greatest demonstration of his love and determination for the benefit of the church class. What we'd like to do now is going to read Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 to 20. That's Hebrews 6, verses 13 to 20. For when God made promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained a promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, even desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order by two unchangeable things on which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have in an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. We'd like to emphasize that in verses 17 and 18, and all of the readings will be from the New American Standard, the church class becomes a special treasure to him, which would be God, and also the church class becomes a bride to his son. And God wanted to impress all of the heirs of salvation that he will accomplish his will. He will have his church class complete, so really it's dependent on us to make our calling and election sure. The word special treasure is recorded for us three times in Scripture. We're going to turn now to Exodus 19, 5, and 6. And this is one of the greatest promises of the Old Testament. This is Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Now then, if you'll indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. In the margin of the New American Standard, in verse 5, where it says, you shall be my own possession, the thought should be, you shall be my special treasure. So the Lord is telling us in Hebrews, by his oath, that he will have his special treasure, which will consist of the 144,000 of the church class. And this 144,000 will also be a bride to Christ. So both our Heavenly Father and Christ will benefit from the selection of the church class. The next scripture that we'd like to read is in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 to 9, and this refers to the earthly seed, which would be a special treasure to God. So this is Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 and 9. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession, out of all of the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you up out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousand generation with those who love him and keep his commandments. If you check again in the margin for verse 6, where it says, God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession, in the margin it says special treasure. So this is the second time that this word special treasure is used. And this would apply to the world of mankind. The next scripture that we'd like to read, we're all familiar with it, is Malachi chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. That's Malachi chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. And they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day I prepare my own possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Again, in the margin of the New American Standard for verse 17, it says, special treasure. So these will be special spiritual jewels that God is collecting during this gospel age. Next, we have a wonderful scripture in the Old Testament recorded for us in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 to 18. That's Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 to 18. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you will listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. So this is a wonderful prophecy from the Old Testament that a greater than Moses would come on the scene. So you'll notice on your handout We're going to talk about at the top of the back where we had just read this, Deuteronomy 18, 15 and 18. You will notice that you could use any one of the three words that we have at the top. That when Christ would appear, it would be better to use the word better, superior, or greater. So now Paul, as a lawyer, starts out all of his arguments by saying that Christ would be better, superior, or greater than all of the things that he will mention concerning Judaism. So for point number one, he says Jesus is the new and better deliverer. Moses delivered the nation of Israel from the bondage of sin and death, whereas Christ will deliver mankind from the bondage of Adamic death, and that Jesus will be the Father during the millennial age of the whole world of mankind. So Jesus will be the new or superior or greater deliverer, and that's covered in Hebrews 1:17. The second point would be that Jesus is better than angels. You recall that when Jesus was created, he was created as the Logos, and he was the direct creation by God, and that's covered in Revelation 3:14, that he was the beginning of the creation of God. And it would be fitting that he would be given the opportunity to die for mankind. And point number three, that Jesus is better than Moses. And this is covered for us in the third chapter of Deuteronomy. Moses represented the house of servants, where Jesus would represent the house of sons. And Jesus is better than Joshua, covered for us in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. We realize that the name Joshua means like a deliverer in Christ, but Christ would be superior to the rest that the children of Israel had with Joshua. Point number five is Jesus is the new priest, and he would be better than Aaron. You recall that in the Aaronic priesthood, they had to offer up sacrifices daily, and they also had the Atonement Day, which was a day for 24 hours, whereby the children of Israel were cleansed in a typical way. But the antitype of the Atonement Day sacrifices is about 3,000 years, plus or minus. And that would be the selection of the church during the Gospel Age, and also 1,000 years for the Millennial Age, when Christ would reign with his body members. So the antitype of the Atonement Day would be approximately 3,000 years long. Point number six, Jesus is better than animal sacrifices. And we are told in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, speaking prophetically, it says, "A body prepared for me." God knew that he'd have to provide a perfect body for the one who would offer up a sacrifice, and this would meet the demands of justice, where an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a perfect life for a perfect life. And point number seven, Jesus offers up one sacrifice. The high priest offered up sacrifices daily, but Christ would offer up one sacrifice, and this would satisfy the demands of justice. Point number eight, Jesus cancels Adamic sins. In the type, we had a yearly cleansing, but when Christ died, he would purchase the human race, and we sing these thoughts in the Messiah, where he shall be the everlasting Father. And the thought would be that if Jesus offered up his life at Jordan, that would meet the demands of justice, so the world of mankind could be released from the pit or from the prison house of death. However, because God would look upon mankind and say, you are not perfect, they would go back into death. So we realize that all of God's attributes work together, wisdom, love, and power, and it said that we will choose another plan whereby Jesus would become a new creature at Jordan, and for 3.5 years he would suffer so that when he would offer up his life at Jordan, this would not only assure mankind the price, which would be his perfect body that he would offer up, but it also would assure the process. The process would be the sin offering, whereby mankind would be given the opportunity to come back into harmony with God. So Jesus will shield mankind for 1,000 years, so they will not have to have anything to do with the Heavenly Father directly until the end of the 1,000 years, when they will be able to stand before him and be accepted by the Heavenly Father. Point number 9, the new covenant has better promises, covered for us in Hebrews 8:6-13. During the new covenant, God says that he will write the law into their hearts, just like it was originally written in Adam's heart. So mankind will have the opportunity of benefiting from better promises and also better conditions. Point number 10, that Jesus opens a better sanctuary. And this would apply to the church class, that the church class would be able to enter into the sanctuary, whereby by his sacrifice we would be able to enter into the holy. Point number 11, Jesus seals the new covenant by a better sacrifice. So we realize that the blood of animals will not satisfy justice, so Jesus offers up a perfect life, and this would seal the new covenant by his blood. And number 12, Jesus, through the new covenant, achieves better results. We are told in Isaiah 53 that it says that he would ransom the many. So we would know that the larger percentage of mankind will be delivered from the Adamic sin and the Adamic curse. There will be some who will go into second death. And I like the thought that it does say many, and we realize that some will not want to cooperate with the kingdom arrangements, and they will be destroyed. Point number 13, that Jesus is a better mediator than Moses. And I'm sure we all understand this from the standpoint that Jesus will be able to offer up life. Under Moses, they had the basket and star arrangement whereby if they obeyed God, Israel would receive many blessings. But it did not mean life. And when God says, choose life that you may live, he's not talking about this temporary life that we have now. God would want mankind to live forever. And point number 14, Mount Zion is superior to Mount Sinai, which would be covered in chapter 12. We realize that Mount Zion will be the spiritual seed, the church class, which will give forth the law, as we call it first in Isaiah 2:2-4, that the word of the Lord will come from the heavenly class and it will come to the earthly class in the city of Jerusalem. And point number 15, that the new covenant is eternal while the old covenant was temporary. The old covenant was really a schoolmaster whereby God would use the old covenant as a discipline to develop a remnant or a small group of Israelites indeed from that nation whereby they would pass on to be part of the spiritual priesthood. Point number 16, Christ's priesthood is superior because it is sealed by divine oath, recorded for us in Psalms 110, verse 4. And we know that Christ's priesthood will be after the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek represents a picture of the thousand-year kingdom, whereby Christ's priesthood would be church included, whereby they would be able to help mankind. But it's very important to notice that this is by divine oath. And this refers back to the scriptures that we tried to illustrate in Hebrews, the sixth chapter, where it says, God willing more abundantly to show to the heirs of salvation, he interposed with an oath to show that God will surely develop the church class. And point number 17 would be the superiority of faith. And this would be the entire chapter of Hebrews. I'll repeat again that it was always like a little mystery to me why Paul went through all of the legal arguments using legal terms, and then all of a sudden he puts in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, and we'd like to mention again that Paul wanted to encourage the Jewish brethren to illustrate how many of the faithful of old suffered to please God. Next, we'd like to consider in each book, sometimes they feature certain phrases or key thoughts. So in Hebrews, we have quite a few promises that says, let us, let us. So we realize that when Hebrews was written, it was really written for the seven crucial years that would be for 63 to 70. Not that it's really confined to that time period, but that would be the crucial time where the Jewish people might want to go back to the temple and go back to Judaism. But now Paul is stressing the fact that he realizes that this would be for the entire Christian church, for the whole gospel age. So for our first consideration, it says, let us fear in Hebrews 4:1. And this would be for the church class, that we would fear that we would not enter into the rest which God would want us to enter into. So this would be more of a rest that not only would be we would be at peace with God as we have in a cart condition, but we'd have the peace of God whereby we would be in the holy. So the peace of God would enter our hearts and hopefully it would govern and rule our lives. Next in Hebrews 4:14, it says, let us hold fast our confession. So we realized that it is very important that we would hold our confession and we would not go back as the Israelites might want to be tempted to apostatize or to go back. Next, it says in Hebrews 4:16, let us draw near to the throne of grace. We realize that we have a sympathetic high priest, and we should continually go before the throne of heavenly grace and try to be as close as we can to our heavenly Father. Our next point is very important, where it says, let us press on to perfection or maturity. So the thought would be that many of the Hebrews might be living off the milk of the word, but Paul wanted us to go on to full maturity. And this is corroborated for us in Ephesians 4:13. Ephesians 4:13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So we realized that the key point for all of us will be that our graduating exam will be that we have to be a carbon copy of His Son. The Lord's not going to test us on the tabernacle. He's not going to test us on the pyramid. He's not going to test us to see how well we know the chart. But you either will or will not be a carbon copy of His Son. Next, in Hebrews 10:22, it says, let us hold fast the confession of our faith. And this is very similar to Hebrews 4:14. And in Hebrews 10:24, it says, let us consider one another to provoke one another to good works. So we should try to be a positive example to one another with positive and constructive deeds and thoughts. And in Hebrews 12:1, it says, let us lay aside every weight. Now, whatever that weight would be in the eyes of each individual might differ, But we have to lay aside every weight because we're going to run a race. So when you would run a race, you have to be as close as you can down to your bare skin. In fact, years ago, when they ran the Olympics, they did not have any clothes on because the clothes would be a deterrent for your speed. So at the present time, usually they wear as minimum amount of clothes as necessary. But at that time, they ran without any clothes so that they would not have any weight. And in Hebrews 12:28 said, let us have grace. And that would be the favor of the Lord. We should appreciate it and not consider it to be a light thing. And these are two sin offering scriptures that we're going to quote now. It says, let us therefore go forth to him. Hebrews 13:13. That really is Hebrews 13:11-13. These are sin offering scriptures because it says, let us go outside the camp to be with Jesus. And the burning of animals was a stench in the eyes of the world. So at the present time, the world is not interested in sacrificing anything. If they do, it would be a minimum. So the idea is that we would lay aside all of the weights and encumbrances, and we would go outside the camp bearing his reproach. And next is a beautiful scripture in Hebrews 13:11. It says, let us offer up a sacrifice of praise. So how do we offer up a sacrifice of praise? When we are hurting through our labors in the vineyard, we would offer up a sacrifice of praise to the Heavenly Father by saying we are thankful for the opportunity of being invited to the high calling, and whatever the cost would be, we would be willing to pay it or to meet that particular cost. So that's why it says, let us offer up a sacrifice of praise to our Heavenly Father that he has considered us to run for the prize of high calling. The last scriptures that we have, this is an Old Testament prophecy from Psalms 69:9. For zeal for thy house has consumed me, that would be Jesus, and the reproaches of those who reproach thee, that would be Jesus, have fallen on me, and that would be the church class. So we're going to read that again. It says, for the zeal of thine house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach thee have fallen upon me. So this would illustrate to us that the reproaches that Christ suffered, we would be willing to suffer, and we would be very thankful and appreciative of this great privilege. So in conclusion, the scriptures from Hebrews 13:11-13, I could hear Brother Morehouse, he quoted these scriptures over and over again. I could hear him quoting these scriptures. It says, hence, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. And in verse 15, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. So it's very important that throughout our Christian lives, we would offer up the fruit of lips that give praise to the name of our Heavenly Father. And may the Lord bless these considerations.